morning. Second Corinthians 2. I appreciated the very first song. Made me think of last week's text in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Great is thy faithfulness. Remember that? Well, today we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and I found it to be very, very convicting, very refreshing, as always, to study it. And just a little bit. Can you guys still see? Sometimes, when I walk around. All right, so my thoughts kind of just this morning as I was thinking about talking about this chapter started going into my life as a parent, and I was just thinking about experiences that I've had as a dad and how Ashley's had similar experiences as a mom. And I thought, well, I could tell a story that might be a good introduction to this. And instead of telling a true story, I'm going to tell a fictitious story real quickly. And this fictitious story is not unlike many, many, many true stories that some of you might be able to relate to. So fictitious means not a true story. So I'm not going to mention specific things that are specifically true about a specific person, although there are many that are like it that are. So one of my kids, let's just say that they did something that irritated another one of my kids, or that caused them to be significantly upset, and then that act of causing irritation was a very sinful thing, and they did something that was not right, and mom or dad was standing close by and said, "Why did you do that to your sister or your brother?" And then they said, "Go apologize." And so brother goes and walks up to sister and says, "Sorry." And then the sister says to the brother, "I forgive you." Something like that. And mom or dad is like, "Yeah, sure you do." Right? Ever experienced something like that? Can anyone relate? I know that this is a very regular occurrence, and it takes work and frustrating times to get through those moments. And as individuals in the family setting, you know, we do so much better when we look to the Word of God and when we look to the Spirit of God. And I would go so far as to say when we consult other people of God to try to get the Lord's wisdom in situations, both as parents dealing with children and as children learning to get along with others in the family. And there are many similarities in the church family. There are differences too, but there are many similarities to how it's very important for us as individuals to do what we need to be listening to the Spirit of God and the Word of God and the people of God as individuals, but there are aspects where we need to do it together as well, and that's a big focus in this chapter. So I wanted to just give that as a quick introduction as we read the chapter first, and then may the Lord bless the reading of His Word as He always does. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, and I'm reading, I don't usually do this, but I'm reading from the NIV right now, and then I'll be probably reading a couple other versions as we go. And the slides will also have, I think, a couple other versions in them. This is not working. Is that? Can you figure that out, please? Let me know if you... All right, so 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Just go to the second slide when you have a chance. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. Actually, sorry, I'm going to go back to chapter 1, verse 23, just for context. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you. To some extent, not to put it too severely, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Thank you, Lord, for your word and the blessing of reading it. We ask for your blessing as we explore what it means and how we might apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so quick outline of the chapter here, starting with the introductory thoughts on why he was writing a letter and not visiting them in person. The heaviness of his heart, and then probably the biggest topic here that I wanted to lean into is forgiveness and restoration. Victory in Christ and the aroma of Christ, the fragrance of Christ, as some versions would say. And just a concluding thought. So with that, I like to point out keywords in the book just to kind of get a broad brush picture here. Paul had an extremely heavy heart, as you recall from last time, and so there are many tones of comfort or encouragement, as some versions would say. We heard many of them last week in chapter 1, and he talks about suffering. Only 5 references to the word, but it seems to be an underlying theme as well. Suffering, especially in the context of consequences for perhaps doing things that are heavy and difficult, and that's in the ministry. And then there are some things with weakness, especially later in the chapter, and some other words there that are common. A lot of these in this particular letter, a lot of them are in clumps. So in this chapter, we're focusing a lot on the forgiveness, and then also the word comfort is mentioned again. And Paul had a very heavy heart. And why did he have a heavy heart? It was not in a selfish way. It wasn't self-pity. Thank you, Ajit. It wasn't, many times we might feel a lot of emotion in our lives, and that might be for selfish reasons. I know for myself it is, that there are times when your heart might feel heavy, and being as deceitful as my heart is, I might mistakenly think that a heavy heart is as simple as, well, I'm wishing that this situation wasn't happening, right? Or perhaps that there's remorse over a situation, self-pity. But in this case, Paul was not heavy-hearted in a selfish way. He says many things about how, like, for your benefit at the end of chapter 1 there. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. And so I think it's important to point out that the heavy-heartedness of Paul was not selfish. It was a very difficult situation that made him heavy-hearted. Much of his message was to avoid grief and find God's comfort and joy instead. You recall to mind the Christmas hymn, Tidings of Comfort and Joy. This was a time when he wanted to bring both comfort and joy. Joy through grief. That's a biblical thing, isn't it? To be able to rejoice in the Lord always, even through things that are suffering, times of grief. And so there was a situation that he was leading up to here where it required godly handling of church discipline and a problem that could result in joy for everyone, if handled right and responded to biblically. And so this goes back to the illustration. And if we were in those situations that become incredibly complex, not because of God, but because of our own sin complicating and making a mess of things, we get into situations in our lives, in our families, in our lives, where it becomes difficult to resolve a problem, right? And if we go to God, there is a solution. And if we go to God's instructions, which we have, there is always a solution. And so God help us to be able to have the wisdom that we need from the Lord to deal with the difficult situations that we bring upon ourselves. So he says here that in verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears." So we see the heavy-heartedness of him. "That you should be grieved, but that you might know the love of which I have more abundantly unto you." You can see the heart of Paul here is that he is extremely burdened, not only for the situation there, but also that they would know his sincerity in loving them. He wanted to convey that to them. And for him to be able to convey that properly, he thought it best to write a letter, not to visit them in person at this time. And so, like Jesus, who is the great and chief shepherd, he has anguish of heart over others' sin and wants to help them. And it's a burden on other people sometimes when we have a problem that needs to be resolved. And it pained the apostle, it seems, more than it did some of the people in Corinth. And he didn't want them to be hurt, but rather to see his love for them. And so I wanted to focus a little bit as we go through each of these points on the outline, is how did Paul convey his love, and how should we convey our love to one another? Okay, so love is a very strong, close cousin to forgiveness, right? Is being able to show love biblically. And there are different ways to do that. There's ways to do it with tenderness and care and grace, and there's ways to do it in what we call tough love at times, right? Showing love in a way that it's painful. And that's the way discipline is. Discipline is, here in some translations, you actually see the word punishment. It's a punishment. It's meant to hurt. But it's meant to hurt to bring about something that's good. And the outcome, the desired outcome that the Lord has, is always going to be forgiveness and restoration. That's the intention. And if that's not the intention, then perhaps it's not done in love, but that's the way it ought to be done, is it's intended to be painful, but for a good outcome. And so when someone is hurting, there are delicate ways and very important instructions that should be followed. Many things need to go right. There needs to be wisdom in applying the scriptures to difficult situations. There needs to be the willingness to work together in that. It's not just something that's done by leadership. We'll get to that later on. But although they might lead in it, but it also needs to be that hearts on both sides are willing to submit to God and to see what he would have us to obey from the scriptures. So, what does a loving heart do? First and foremost, love is unselfish. It puts others first. In the first letter that Paul wrote, we learned that Paul said that love does not seek its own way. He said lots of things about love in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. It does not seek its own way. He would have only been able to come to them if he came at that time with a rod of discipline, so to speak. But he preferred not to come that way, but rather to pray for them and to write this letter. And this was to try to convey love to them. There is a delicate balance here of grace and truth. This was a church that we know had many problems, right? Many problems. And it was a church that in the first letter he addressed was slow to act in discipline. 1 Corinthians 5. They were slow to act in discipline. He said, is there not a wise man among you who will do the hard thing here? And so they were slow to act in discipline. And now in this chapter, we're going to see that they were slow to act in forgiveness and restoration. Again, the delicate balance of grace and truth. Paul wrote to the Ephesians. We sing the song with our kids a lot of times at home. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. And when did Christ forgive you? When you deserved it? No. It's leading up to something that he needs them to be assured of, and that is that his love is real. His love for them is sincere, and it is not perfect, because he's a man. God's love is the only perfect love, but we are to emulate his love in a way that is unconditional love and willingness to have a heart that wants to forgive. Let's continue here to our next point. I've touched on some of the things. This is still not working. If you can just... Is it up or down?
Should be down.
Yeah, down's not working. Maybe we need a new battery. So forgiveness and restoration. There's two slides on this one, verses 5 through 7 and then 6 through 11. So he now is narrowing in on the topic of his second letter, at least one of the main topics that he wants to address, and that is that there's this guy who is who had this specific sin, likely the same guy that was talked about in 1 Corinthians 5. The case of incest, it was a terrible sin that had to be dealt with, and it would seem there's an issue here in a godly manner to bring forgiveness and restoration to this man who it would seem was repentant. So we talked about how there was a church discipline issue where it was eventually agreed on and carried out as it should have been with the church. And And in verse 6, it says, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority, or in, I think in the New King James it said by many, would imply that this was not just something that everybody said, okay, well, that's a church discipline thing, so I'm going to leave that to the leadership and I'm going to go do my own thing, and what I do is has nothing to do with what they're doing. No, that's not the case at all. It's by the majority. Although the leaders would lead in this effort, there needed to be unity. And it was critically important in that situation that there would be that unity in the church. And so it's very important that we don't let leaders deal in those matters of discipline alone. Although there is an aspect of submission and working with them. But this church was both slow to discipline, as I mentioned, but they were also slow in this restoration, it would seem, from these verses. And at times it can be easy to go too hard, which is a form of being harsh or bitter, perhaps. And at times it might be easy to go too soft, where you don't deal with the problem. That was the case in 1 Corinthians 5. So the punishment, he says, though, here in verses 6 and 7, was sufficient. And the time was right to forgive, which to me is a pretty strong clue that the indications were there of repentance. And I struggled with this a little bit because in real life, I think of things in my family and my wife's family where, I think many of you already know, but there are difficult things, I think, in everyone's life, not talking about any one specific situation where forgiveness doesn't come easy, especially because you might ask yourself the question, well, how do I know they're really repentant if they're not even really asking me for forgiveness or if they're not really showing any signs of that? And there are aspects to forgiveness that are unconditional, right? Because when Jesus said, he said, that disciples ask, how many times should we forgive? And Jesus said, not seven times, but 70 times seven. So you go through the count. All right, 489, 490. All right, check. I don't need to keep going anymore. I've met my quota. I don't have to forgive anymore, correct? No. Obviously, that wasn't the point that Jesus was making. The point he was making was we forgive. We keep on forgiving. We have a heart as much as we can like the Lord, loving unconditionally and being willing and ready to forgive, even giving the benefit of the doubt where we can. But there is an aspect also to forgiveness that is conditional. 1 John 1:9 is a reference for believers where if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, this is where the questions get a little more tricky. I've come to the conclusion that forgiveness is, or should be, unconditionally bestowed, but conditionally received. In other words, the person doesn't receive the forgiveness. They don't receive the benefit unless they're willing to receive it. It's like a gift. I can offer it to you, but unless you take it, you don't receive it. And so with the Lord and with salvation, it's that way. And I believe that repentance is necessary in order for the person who has sinned to be able to experience the full transaction of that forgiveness. And so when we look at this case here, it would seem that that happened. This person came back. The discipline worked. And this man comes and he says, forgive me. He says something. Must have said something like that. And they were still too harsh. Maybe they had measures of claiming to forgive, but Paul is exhorting them and saying, you need to forgive this man lest he gets swallowed up in too much sorrow. And so when they first were too soft, perhaps the sin perpetrated and caused some deep anguish and heaviness for them and Paul, and there was this deep level of offense, and it was just indescribably painful, and they couldn't let go of it. They hung on to it and maybe didn't restore him to full fellowship, it would seem. And so, but Paul says the punishment was sufficient and the time was right. to forgive. And so he's being an example in trying to affirm his love for them and trying also to get them to show love and forgiveness towards this man. Can you go to the next one, please? So then the next part of this, in verses 8 through 11, he didn't want this man to be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Very important that we watch out for that and check our attitudes, check our motives, check our love as Christians. We just studied 1 John. Are we not only loving, but showing love in ways of sincerity, truth, but also grace? Paul's reaffirming. He said to affirm your love for him. Verse 8 says, I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. That's above and beyond just the forgiveness. And it's above and beyond just saying love. Love is something that always has a corresponding action to prove one's love. And then he says there's a test here, a test to be obedient in everything. Are we willing to submit to God? This goes back to this question of how much easier would things get if we just were, as individuals, if we were like Jesus? But I think sometimes the more important part, which is the more difficult part, is not more important, but the more difficult part is, can we be together in this? The instruction is clear here that the church needed to be at unity in this. And if we're all doing our own thing, what's right in our own eyes, well, how well did that go for Israel? We need to be able to submit to God. We need to be obedient to God in these things. And so in verse 9, he puts them to the test to see if they will submit to the Lord in being willing to follow godly instruction in doing two things. First, there was the discipline, and then there was the forgiveness. God has a design for these things. He has instructions for these things. And if it wasn't enough for him to give that exhortation, in the very next verse, even Paul, who was an apostle, was willing to submit to God's authority in this matter, which was through the local church and the discipline and the instruction through God's designated authority in and through the church to deal with unrepentant sin and doing everything possible. And I want to highlight this. This is one of those moments where I say, if you forget everything else, remember this. The intention behind all of these things was forgiveness and restoration. It wasn't to administer the discipline or to cause pain or any of those other things that we often let us distract us. The intention was and should be forgiveness and restoration. God help us to keep that as our intention all the time. Lest, as we look at in verse 11, Satan gain an advantage. How does Satan gain an advantage? It's when we do what we want to do instead of submitting to what God has told us to do. Simply put, Satan's devices can work on both sides. The lack of discipline or lack of dealing with problems, and if Satan can get people to ignore and overlook, if he can't get people to ignore and overlook unrepentant sin, he tries to get them to go to the opposite extreme, where they might be overly harsh and unforgiving and unwilling to let go and harbor thoughts of bitterness and not want that resolution, not want that forgiveness and restoration. But often what it takes is complete unselfishness, looking at it like the Lord Jesus, who did not ever bother to defend himself, right? When he was falsely accused, did he ever defend himself? I mean, we need that same attitude of not trying to defend ourselves, but examining ourselves and looking to be right before the Lord as individuals and also accountable to each other as a church. And I have a picture of the prodigal son there just as a kind of a reminder of what the right kind of heart is like. The son didn't go to the father until he realized that he had sinned against heaven and in his sight. He said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, right? But the father, on the other hand, was very ready. He saw him a long way off. He was ready. His heart was in the right place before his son repented. And I think that's a key. So Satan, in verse 11, is... he didn't want to give Satan an advantage. Or in the NIV, didn't want Satan to outwit, right? And so Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. Well, what's Jesus called? If any of you sin, he has an advocate with the Father. So who is it that speaks well on your behalf? And on the behalf of every believer? It's the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ the righteous. If any of you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So do you want to go to Satan, the accuser of the brethren, or would you rather go to the advocate that we all have and that we all need? And in that case, how is it that we can be deceived into going to the accuser when we should be going to the advocate who pleads our case? It's by not submitting to what God has put into the church as a designed authority on dealing with problems and working together in these things. This is a corporate thing that we need to be in submission to. It's important as individuals, it's important as a church. I'm almost done. I'm going to leave a few minutes, or at least try to. So if you grieve or quench the Spirit, you give Satan the advantage. So don't do that. Listen to the Holy Spirit. All right, next one, please. Victory in Christ. So we have, I love this string of verses. It's like Paul is heavy, very heavy, and it's like I can just see him having sleepless nights over this issue. You can read the anguish off of the pages here. But then all of a sudden, in verse 12, as you read on, it's like he's lifted from the pits of despair into this extreme, blissful description of the fragrance of Christ. But it's not right away. Verse 12 here, first he says, his golden opportunity, he says, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me. There was this golden opportunity, it would seem, to preach the gospel, but the apostle is distracted by the issues, it seems, in Corinth. Not to say that maybe there was some preaching, but it seems like he was distracted here by these issues in Corinth. And he doesn't just seem to be able to put his heart into this gospel preaching in Troas. And so, sin of criticism towards Paul was taking place. There was lack of forgiveness. There was lack of love. And all these things had Paul heavy in his heart. And it isn't just the accuser of the brethren that accuses. At times it might be those that you would expect to be your friends that accuse. And D.L. Moody had an example where people came up to him and said, I don't like the way that you preach. And he said, well, how do you preach? And the person who was accusing him didn't really, they said, well, I don't really preach. That's not my thing. And he's like, well, I like the way that I do preach better than the way that you don't preach. And sometimes it's that way with the gospel too, where the person who has the most criticism for the way that you preach the gospel is the person that doesn't preach the gospel, and that's the problem. And so a lot of times we might be accused by someone, and in this case, I believe Paul was accused of sincerity and in his love, and so he had to defend himself. We'll get into that more in the next chapter. But there was these things that just kept wearing on him. And so it says, there was no rest in his spirit, as Titus, who's mentioned a lot in this letter, was not able to meet him either. But he had a great love for Titus, and he needed help. He needed the believers to come around him. And this speaks again to the importance of the body life. He needed encouragement. He needed comfort. He wanted to offer comfort to the Corinthian church, but Paul needed it too, as a a spiritual leader, and leaders are not immune to needing comfort and encouragement, I can tell you. But the body needs to work together. And the Lord was giving grace in spite of all these things. So Paul, who's in this mode of just, it seems like, the pits of despair, deep discouragement, when we read verse 14 and 15, it's just an incredible statement. But thanks be to God. Thank God for God, right? Where would we be without him? Especially when it seems like you're discouraged in every other area. I think of Elijah, who said, "Am I the only one left?" And the Lord had to remind him, "No, Elijah, you're not the only one left. There are others too." But Paul here says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him." So it's like he went from the depths of despair to the heights of joy, and joy through grief, right? So even to the point where he could give out the fragrance of Christ, the aroma of the Lord, and showing obedience and submission to him does just that. When we act like the Lord Jesus, we give out the fragrance of Christ, we share him with others. And it's a tremendous testimony to the community when we are willing to submit to God's authority. It says, death unto death or life unto life. I think of the deathly smell of decay, not a very good scent to those who are not of the Lord. But to the Lord, the life of the one who is willing to obey and show Christ to the lost and to the saved, it's the fragrance of Christ. It's the aroma of the Lord. It's the idea of making Christianity unavoidable, promoting it in such a way that you want, others want to know more. It's like if you were wearing perfume and you walked and it was an incredibly wonderful smell, you wouldn't have to go and say, "By the way, hello, I'm wearing perfume or cologne or whatever it is." You know, it's a fragrance that does its own thing. And that's kind of the thought here, is that when we wear the fragrance of Christ, it does its work. When we obey the Lord, when we submit to him, when we have pure motives of love and reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, God works through that in our lives, and it goes back up to him as the fragrance of Christ. It's a beautiful thing. And then the very last verse there says that not as many who corrupt the word of God, that's an interesting and special word. I think some translations say peddle. The thought there is retail is what it means. You retail or you peddle the word of God. You make merchandise of it. You do it for profitable gain. It goes back to wrong motives, not loving motives by any means, but selfish and corrupt motives. That's not what we want to be. Those are the ones that Paul said, you don't want to be like them. And so he says, don't do it. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Think back to the issues in Corinth for a minute. If you can't do everything required of you to be reconciled to your brother, how will you ever convince sinners to be reconciled to God, either by your word or by your testimony? I think that the condition of the heart and the willingness to love and forgive and obey the Lord must come before service. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. And the last slide is just a verse 15 reminder. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. May the Lord help us to do this. And thank the Lord for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a couple minutes if anybody wants to add or correct or clarify anything.
you forgive anything, I also forgive. That's really a loaded statement because, one, it tells us that the situation, there was a process to it and it got dealt with. And that's the part that most people want to skip. When there's trouble, like you said, there was a reluctance to deal with it, first of all, but then there's oftentimes a reluctance to do just that. Like, there's a process involved, typically by the oversight. You have the whole case of Matthew 18, the process of like how you got to that point. But in this case, with this guy, it was a matter of incest. It was a sexual sin. And it was dealt with. They had to be prodded and coached to do it, but the people did eventually put him out. And so what does that look like, and how do you know how to behave towards this person? How do you know when to restore and all these things? And you went through some of that stuff, and that's good. But the key is that the offender has placed himself under some kind of church authority here. This was a professing believer, okay? That's another key point. This isn't an unbeliever. This was a professing believer. So they are, if they really want to make this right, they would bring this to the light and want to deal with it and make it right. And the path to doing that is to, as you said, the channel is through the church. Because this is what happens if you don't do that. You have a thought on how I should treat this person, and you have a thought how I should treat this person, and you have a thought how I should treat this person. And guess what? They're all different ideas. And there's no agreement. And then what happens? Boom. Boom. Fighting. Side-taking. It's a mess. I've watched this play out in real time a few times. And it never gets resolved because they don't deal with the issue biblically. Go to the authority and let the oversight handle the situation and deal with that person. And then, when they conclude, and Paul says, whom you forgive, I forgive. So that tells me now, whether, and it doesn't matter if it's your church or not. If they're going somewhere else, that's irrelevant. But when that authority deems that it is time to restore them and bring them back in, that tells me how I am to respond to the situation. And I submit to it as well. Clarity, see? But if none of that happens, and we just want to sweep it under the rug, and I think we need to do this, and I think we need to do that, you will never resolve the thing. It will never come to a head. It'll never be dealt with, and it'll just come up again and again and again. And I'm speaking from experience. I've watched this happen. And it doesn't have to be like that. If we just follow the scriptures, it could be done and dealt with.
Yesterday I took Saraya to a thing up in Chautauqua singing, and had one of those moments where it seemed like the Spirit of the Lord was creating a divine appointment where I'm sitting there. I had the day to study while she was practicing singing, so I'm sitting at a table at Camp Chautauqua in the foyer, quietly just studying this and reviewing my notes and trying to pray and stuff, and all of a sudden I hear this guy who's sitting at the table next to me, total stranger, he's sitting there with his daughter, and he's talking about forgiveness and restoration. And I'm just kind of listening. I'm like, interesting. I'm quiet, and then he keeps talking about it, Then he's talking about how he's going to try and, like, convey this thought and that thought. And he turns out this guy is a Baptist pastor, and he's preaching on the exact same topic today as I am. And so I had a conversation with him, and we exchanged some thoughts, and it was just a really nice conversation about, we had a lot of similar thoughts, actually, about this passage, and it was just encouraging to hear that. And just to whet your appetite a little bit, he made mention, and I was thinking about the verse in chapter 7 where it says, godly sorrow works repentance, and then verse right after that gives some more detailed instructions about, you know, what is it that it takes to show in someone's life that they're ready. And it's not the only passage, there are many passages, but Scripture gives so many insights to these things, and yet we're so prone to trying to come up with our own creative solutions, and we just need to sometimes take a step back and pray and let the Lord work, and seek Him and pray together. So there is instructions, there is guidance if we are willing to take the time to look for it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your help in these things. We thank you for your word and for the encouragement of knowing your love for us first and foremost. And we pray that you would help us to emit the fragrance of Christ and the community around us in ways that are hard, in ways that are painful, and in ways that we need to be humble and unselfish. Lord, we pray that you would give us the wisdom and grace and humility to do so, and pray that you would help us to be united as a body, as a local church, that you would help us to be united and to be united not just in our own way, but in your way, Lord, in your word and in the truth. Pray for each one here, that you would help us to have hearts of love and forgiveness, and to be more and more like the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. Okay.
I've got that.